So if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. So as you probably have figured out, we are starting our Christmas series. That's the reason for the Christmas songs. And my theme for this Christmas season is the servant songs in Isaiah. These are wonderful passages. And I'm surprised, as I was thinking about what to use as my series this year, it sort of occurred to me, we did a whole series on Isaiah 53 one year, but I've never done the entire set of servant songs. And that was a little shocking to me, because that's an obvious theme to do for Christmas. At least it seems it's obvious to me. So, in the last two Sundays, I did a couple of prelude messages from Isaiah 41, and you might like to go back. I think they're all on the website now. The video is. I don't have the audio up. I'm way behind on the audio. But the videos are all current. And so you can find those on the website if you'd like to catch the preview of the Servant series. Now, or the prelude. That's what I call it, a prelude, not a preview. Okay, so today we are in the first servant song. The title is The Call of the Servant. And the first controversy of these passages in Isaiah is, who is the servant? Who or what is God talking about in this song? Now, Christians have long interpreted this to mean the Messiah. In fact, we have scripture for this in Acts chapter 9, is it, where Philip is meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. He asks, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or some other man? And Philip says, it says, beginning at that scripture, Philip preached to him Christ Jesus. So there's the scriptural precedent for the proper interpretation of these passages. Now, of course, since the coming of Christ and the preaching of the Christian church, the Jews have resisted that interpretation. And in fact, they have resisted even some of these passages, Isaiah 53, because it so clearly prophesies the crucifixion of Christ, is one that that Jews, in their normal reading in their synagogues and in their own lives, just do not read Isaiah 53. It's a remarkable thing. But so they want to interpret these things as national Israel. Now, prior to that, there are some writings of the rabbis that would identify the servant as the Messiah. But after the preaching of the Christian church, there came a resistance to that. Now, the liberals, And I could call them liberal Christians, but really, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book quite a few years ago called Christianity and Liberalism. And his point was that liberalism is not Christianity. And I didn't have that in my notes. But so liberals approach these scriptures, and they dismiss the messianic reference. They will make it refer to Cyrus the Persian. Now, he is called the Lord's servant in Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 48 and 49, I believe. It's coming up. 45, maybe it's 45 and 46. It's coming up. Anyway, so Cyrus is identified as a servant of Jehovah at a certain point. And so liberals, some of them will say, well, it's all talking about Cyrus. It's not talking about a supernatural servant. That's the liberal mindset. The liberal mindset denies anything miraculous, denies the miracles of the scripture, denies the inspiration of scripture. They'll say that Isaiah didn't write this, all kinds of things, because they want to avoid the consequences of this message of what Isaiah is speaking to us. Now, we're going to touch on this controversy at points throughout, but of course, the person we see in these songs is our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. I had a little exchange with a good friend of mine as I was mentioning this on Facebook. I started listening to Christmas songs while I was studying for this. So it was pretty good. And this friend, he teaches at Bob Jones University, where we went to school, and we've known him for a long time. We've known him, a very good friend. Anyway, so he wrote something to me about this. And he mentioned something, and then he has written a series of meditations on this in his on his own blog. So I decided I would check that out. I'm going to steal something that he said to me. So where there is a thing about in the doctrine of Christ where some people think, I'm not totally settled on this myself. I don't really know. And some of this is hidden in the mystery of the incarnation. We don't really understand everything there is to understand about how God became man. And what does that mean for this person, Jesus Christ? But one of the things that the questions that is raised, did he always have a consciousness of his deity as a man? Did he always have this consciousness, even as a little boy, have this sense? Or did he grow into his understanding of himself? Now, this isn't a question between liberalism and Christianity. The question, it's a question about the nature of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so there is this concept. And for example, we have this passage in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now this is Luke's comment when just after the incident in Jesus' life when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple and he was discussing things with the scribes, and they were astonished at his learning, 12 years old, right? So quite clearly, by the time he was 12, he said to his parents, I must be about my father's business. He already had some understanding, at least, of who he was and what he was about. Now, did he grow into that? Did he learn it? Did the Holy Spirit slowly teach it to him when he's a little baby? Is he lying there with saying, well, I hope, you know, I got to wait this out, you know, for, you know, 30 years, you know, until I get to do anything. You know, I don't know. But he is fully human. He's fully human. And so he did learn. The scriptures teach us this. Now, they don't teach us much more than that. So that's the question. But here's what my friend put on his blog when he's on his meditation, his first article meditating on this. So this concept has raised in my mind visual images of the boy Jesus listening to the scripture in the synagogue. His family almost certainly did not have Tanakh scrolls that he could read at home. At some point along the way, when he heard the servant songs read, he realized, that's me. That's talking about me. Did this realization hit him suddenly like the proverbial Mack truck? Or did the light of understanding rise slowly in his mind like dawn on the eastern horizon? Now, we can't answer those questions. I think they're interesting questions. Of course, you know, whenever there's something we can't answer, we want to answer. We want to figure out an answer. We want to speculate. And so, I don't know the answer. I tend to think it slowly dawned on him as the Lord began to reveal things. But I don't know. I don't know. We can't really answer that, as I said. But the thing we can know is that these passages are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're talking about you and me right from the very beginning. This song we're going to look at in Isaiah 42 is one that really warms my heart because the whole gospel is in it. Everything that we need is in this song. All right, so it's Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. We're going to read that. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And so here's our proposition for today. God's glorious plan is to solve the problems caused by sin through the work of His servant. God's glorious plan is to solve the problems caused by sin through the work of His servant. So the first four verses I'm calling God's announcement. God's announcement. And the first thing I want to call your attention to is the word behold. Behold. Who is the audience? Who is He calling? One commentator says, the prophet's audience is unclear until verse 9. We go down to verse 9 and you see this statement, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Well, I'm not quite sure how he found clarity with that statement. But then we start looking back at the context. In verse 9, God speaks to the you, as we just read, it speaks to the you who will see fulfilled prophecy. Now, in our prelude sessions in the previous chapter, in chapter 41, God called all the nations to witness His rousing of one to come from the east. Isaiah 41, verse 2, who has roused one from the east, whom He calls in righteousness to His feet, and so forth. Well, who's He talking about here? The commentators almost universally think this is Cyrus. For sure, this is Cyrus. And he's called the nations in verse 1. Come to the nations. Come and contemplate this one that I have called. Now, of course, they react in fear as we go through the passage. We talked about this. I'm not going to go through all of that again. And they seek for a God to protect them against this one who's coming. But there's a couple of verses that we didn't talk about in chapter 41 in the prelude. So if you look to verse 21, okay, so God is speaking still to the nations. Present your case. Well, He could be speaking to the Israelites too. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce what to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the idols and the false gods that the nations and even some of Israel turn to for solutions in their life. What he's saying is, you predict the future. You tell us what is going to come to pass, you gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, God says, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So God is making a point here. Why is he making this utterance about the servant? Behold, he's calling somebody to pay attention to this. Why is he making this utterance? And then verse 9, he says, I say these things ahead of time so that you'll know that I am God. And he calls in the idols and the false gods in the previous chapter, tell the future for me so that I know that you have something to say. All right? Then look at verse 29 of the previous chapter. Just before the opening of our text. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. And then, behold my servant. So he is speaking to the nations in chapter 41. He speaks to Israel in verse 8, behold, or calls to Israel my servant. He calls Israel his servant in verse 8. And Israel should have been his servant. And then he talks about these idols. that are so distracting and so appealing to the people of the world. They replace God with idols. Behold, he says, behold, make your idols tell the future. Then he says, behold my servant. Now God is speaking about the future when he says, behold my servant. So the audience that we have in this word, behold, is surely Israel. They're the ones to whom the prophet Isaiah is speaking. But ultimately, the audience is the whole world. People in our world depend on all kinds of gods. They depend on the God of money. They depend on the God of pleasure. They depend on the God of self-actualization, if they're psychological. There's all kinds of gods that men depend on. But God says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. God is speaking to them. So who is this servant? Well, he's the well-qualified servant. First of all, he is chosen by God. He's chosen by God. The word here refers to a careful, well-thought-out choice. My chosen one. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word that is used is eklektos, which we have, from that word we get elect. When you talk about the elect, the chosen ones, okay, in the New Testament, it's using this word. The Lord Jesus is the elect. He is the chosen one. And it says, he enjoys the delight of God. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. And he is upheld by God. Now let's see. I didn't highlight that. So the next thing, but he is upheld by God. My chosen one, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And then he is empowered by my spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I don't really have time to develop this, but I'm going to read a few passages that fit in with this. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him." Now, it isn't just that anointing at the beginning of Christ's ministry, but in fact, Jesus himself, in referring to his power to cast out demons, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus often throughout his ministry, as we read in the Gospels, he talks about depending on God, depending on the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. So he's eminently qualified. He's chosen. He's one in whom God's soul delights. He has put his Spirit upon him. And he has a worldwide mission that is summed up in one word, justice. Justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now the word here, it's one of my favorite Hebrew words for a very un-Hebrew reason. Okay, the word is mishpat. And it means judgment or justice. And Debbie laughs because she knows why it's a favorite word. There was a fearsome English teacher at our school, at Bob Jones, named Miss Potts. And every Hebrew student remembers, in Bob Jones, of our era, remembers this word. Mishpat. Okay? Justice. It can be used to designate almost any aspect of civil or religious government. One article on this word says, so sovereignty, the sovereignty of the ruler, the mishpat, the magisterial authority, the civic justice applied by civic leaders. So the authority that a mayor might have, or a council, town council, or those who are tasked with carrying out city business or provincial business or federal business. All of these people have mishpat, justice. Of course, they aren't always just in their justice. We know that. They're humans. But he will bring forth justice to the nations. His justice is perfect. And the word I want you to notice is repeated throughout the announcement. So here we have it in verse 3. Bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Justice. And then again, in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice, notice, in the earth. Justice in the earth. Right? It's repeated throughout this. It is justice. I want you to notice justice to the nations, verse 1. And then justice in the earth, in verse 4. This is the longing expectations of everyone. And then notice that last line in verse 4, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. When you see that phrase, in the King James it's translated the isles, islands, okay? The islands. All right, so when you see that, what is that referring to? Well, in the Jewish worldview, the Israelite worldview of the Old Testament, they lived in Israel, as you know. Okay, so that's really obvious. So to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. They are aware of ships that come from far away, from islands, from coastlands, from places far away over the water. Those are the nations. To them, that is the uttermost parts of the earth. So in the Old Testament, when you see this phrase, the islands or the isles or the coastlands, he's talking about to the farthest reaches of the earth. That's what it means. All right? So, here's the thing. What this servant is going to do is to bring about justice worldwide. Justice worldwide. Now, you look at our world. We have wars raging in many places on our earth. In Israel. In Ukraine. And for very close to home for some of our people in Sudan. Right? There's no justice there, is there? It's not justice. We wait for justice. We see crime going unpunished or lightly punished. We wait for justice. We see sin exalted and order overturned. Rioting. So-called woke justice, the repression of speech, man's attempt to overthrow creation and turn a man into a woman or a woman into a man. It's insanity, and it isn't justice. We wait for justice. It says, he will bring forth justice to the nations, to the earth, to the coastlands, as far as anywhere that men live, there will be justice according to this word from our servant. He will bring this about. Now, there's a couple of other things to point out here. His singular characteristics. First of all, his manner in his coming. Oh, I meant to highlight that. Okay, so his manner in his coming. This is the thing. Look how he's going to come. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. So a quote on this is from Tom Constable. This says, this servant would not serve the Lord ostentatiously, nor would he advertise himself. His ministry would be quiet, non-aggressive, and unthreatening. Obviously, Cyrus was not this servant. So a couple of things on that. How did the Lord Jesus come into the world? Did he come with trumpets blaring? Did he come announcing his kingdom? Did he come with an army? Did he come overthrowing other kings? No, he came as a teacher. He came anonymously. He came in a stable. He came to begin the process of establishing justice. He did not raise his voice. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Another place, it says he could have called 10,000 angels. We don't just sing that. The Bible says that. He could have. He could have destroyed the world. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He doesn't come ostentatiously. I can't even talk. All right. His manner in his ministry. Notice, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, what's a reed? Well, you think of the papyrus reeds growing by the Nile. They're not really strong plants. They're not mighty oaks. They're just reeds. They harvest them and they use them to make paper and so forth, but or a kind of paper, papyrus paper, which was a wonderful thing. But it's a very fragile plant. In a strong wind, a plant like that can be broken. Its stems hanging over and it can be bruised. A bruised reed, he says, he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And here, of course, they're thinking of the lamps of the day. They didn't have incandescent light. They didn't have electricity. So they had to illuminate their homes with lamps. They'd have a little wick in that lamp, a little bit of oil, and it'd be burning. And it might get to a point where it is weak and sputtering. Maybe there's not much oil left, and there's not much wick left. And he says, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that he is not coming to harm the weak. Who are the weak? That's us. He's not coming to further injure the broken. He's not coming to snuff out anyone. He's coming to heal the nations. Doesn't say that here, but that's for the point that he's making. He will not establish, and then it says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not establish justice by might, but by mercy. By mercy. The servant seeks to bless, not to destroy. He is a gracious sovereign, not a tyrant. A reed is weak to start with, but this one is cracked or partially broken. He will handle such a bruised reed with great care. And then notice his faithfulness. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Now, this is very interesting. Oh, and I meant to put this on the screen. I didn't do this. I'm pretty sure I didn't do it. So, sorry, but you're just going to have to imagine this. Well, notice we have the bruised reed there in verse 3. And we have the dimly burning wick. All right, so in the Hebrew, there's a word there for the bruised weed, a word there for the dimly burning wick. Now, notice verse 4. He will not be disheartened. That's the bruised reed. He will not be crushed. That's the dimly burning wick. All right. So there's a little play on words here. The roots are the same. It's not exactly the same form. Okay, so it's translated a little bit differently. But it's set in this structure. What does it mean? He's not going to harm the bruised reed. He's not going to snuff out the dimly burning wick. He will not be disheartened or crushed. What does that mean? That means he's going to suffer. In this song, this is the only hint of suffering. We're going to see it much expanded when we get to Psalm 53. To Psalm 4 in Isaiah 53. We'll see it much expanded, the suffering of this servant. But here is the only indication of suffering. In this account. So God announces, here's my servant. Behold, here he's coming. He's approved. He's qualified. He has a mission. And he's going to carry out his mission in compassion. He's going to carry out his mission in truth and faithfulness. He will not be set aside or pushed aside by any difficulties. And so as we look forward to the New Testament and we find this suffering, this servant coming to do the work of God, and we find the opposition of men, we find them hating him so much that they put him on the cross and he dies. He's not disheartened. He's not turned away from accomplishing the work that he came to do. God announces, here's my servant. Now, God's commission is the next point. The next three verses speak about God's commission. And the voice changes. I want you to notice in verse 6, I have called you. Now, I don't have it on the screen, of course, but if you look back in verse 4, what does it say about my servant? He, my servant, behold my servant,
my chosen one. I have put my servant spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. He will not cry. Now verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you. In these verses, he's speaking to the servant himself. So this is why I call it God's commission. And notice how the speaker is elevated in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gave breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. The message to the servant begins from the throne room in heaven, the throne room of heaven, at the seat of the Creator God. And notice how those four phrases sum up, take us swiftly through Genesis 1. He created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread out the earth and its offspring. So we have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created the firmament. He created, he made the lights for the day and the lights for the night. He brought in the animals and the fish and the birds and all of these things, the earth and its offspring. He gives breath to the people on it. And we see that creation of man in his own image, man and male and female. He gave breath to the people on it. And spirit to those who walk in it. God made us alive. God brought us. This is who's talking. Okay. The speaker's elevated. The mission is expanded then in verse 6. Now there is some repetition here. Notice in the first part of the verse, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Verse 1 said, my servant whom I uphold. And then there is this very puzzling phrase, but it does involve the spiritual life of the people who respond, the nations. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what this covenant means. And there's a little bit of debate about the word people means. Quite often it refers to Israel itself. But here, notice it's parallel as a light to the nations. All right. So here it seems that this is meant to refer to the whole creation. He's created. He's filled the earth with people. The same word there. And spirit to those who walk in it. So what is he saying to you, to the servant? I have called you in righteousness. I will uphold you. All right? And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people of the earth. Now, what does this mean? Now, here's where we're going to get to what this means. God gave to Israel the covenants. He gave to Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. We know all that. We talk about that all the time. He gave to Moses the Mosaic covenant, which is an expansion on the Mosaic, on the Abrahamic covenant. He gave to David the Davidic covenant, which is a repetition and a specification about the Abrahamic covenant. All right? And then Jeremiah and his prophecy hasn't even come yet. Jeremiah doesn't live, he's not a contemporary of Isaiah, he's not even born yet. He's going to talk about the new covenant. But here, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. What does this say? God is going to bring this servant for everyone. Here is a departure from the exclusivity of the Old Testament religion. When this servant comes, the Old Testament religion will be set aside as a preparation ground, as a starting point, but the finishing point is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to make the servant a light to the nations, a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. And what is he going to do? How is he going to do this? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. And when this gospel is preached, the person who is lost in sin, when they hear this gospel, they find out that there is an opportunity for them to have their sins forgiven, for them to receive the Holy Spirit, for them to to have eternal life, for them to walk in newness of life with the empowerment of the Spirit to learn to have victory over sin going forward. And that is the gospel. When they hear that gospel, they turn and they believe and they're received into the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter whether you're born as a Jew or born as a Gentile or whatever you are. As long as you're human, you can come in. Some of us might want to check whether we're human or not, but anyone who wants this Lord and this forgiveness of sin and this wonderful relationship with God, there, it's here for you. I'll open your eyes. You say, well, that's all you Christians. You're always talking about that. Well, you're blind. If you don't receive this message, you are saying, I'd rather be blind. Is that what you want? I hope not. All right, so that's God's commission. He's speaking to the servant. This is what I'm going to do. And then finally, God's purpose. God's purpose. Why does God plan to do this, especially when sinners deserve wrath, not mercy? What do those broken reeds deserve? Cut them down and burn them. That's really what they deserve. Okay. So why does God do it? I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Men have decided to turn to vain idols. We talked about that in chapter 41. Back there in chapter 41, that verse 7, where he talks about the nations. He says, calls the nation, listen, I've got this guy coming. He doesn't name him at this point, but most interpreters, as I say it's Cyrus, this king, a king conquering, is going to destabilize life. So what do these people do? Well, instead of listening to God, they build themselves an idol. And in verse 7 it says, they take that idol that they've built themselves and they put it on its pedestal and then they nail it down so it won't fall over. And they say, oh, you're our God, save us. Oh, that's good. I made this idol, I've nailed him down so he won't fall over, and now I'm asking him to save me. God says, I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else. I'm not going to let men think that they can solve their problems without coming to me. I'm not going to give my glory to somebody else. Don't think that you can solve your life's problems your own way. You need to take God into your life and follow him and let God solve your problems. God is not going to let these idols stand. He's going to crush them all. You remember the story when the Philistines had a successful battle against Israel and they had captured the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and they had so they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, the fish god. And they get up the next morning, they go down to their temple, and Dagon has fallen over. They didn't nail him down hard enough. So they put him back up, and the next night, the ark is sitting there, and the idol is sitting there. And the next night, the next morning, they come in, and Dagon is fallen over, and his hands are broken off, and I think his head is broken off, too. I can't remember. Is that right? At least, the image is shattered. I will not give my glory to another. And in this servant, God's glory, his great glory, is displayed through all nations for all time, saving sinners, saving people who are rebellious against him, saving people who do not want him. If you are left to yourself, you would not turn to God. If you are left to yourself, you would not turn to God. But this servant came, and his message comes, and it says to you, turn to me, and you can be saved from your sins. And so, I will not give my praise to another. Give your praise to God through his servant, and you will be saved. And then he says, what's the proof of this? The former things have come to pass. Okay, the former things have come to pass, he says. Behold, look. So what is he talking about? At this point in Isaiah, it probably refers directly to things God said about the Assyrians earlier on in the book. God predicted what would happen to the Assyrians who were threatening Israel. And that and certainly came to pass. And there's that famous story where all of those soldiers, 185,000 of them, woke up dead one morning when God delivered Jerusalem. All right? Behold, the former things have come to pass. Okay? Now, and there's many other prophecies like this throughout the history of Israel. Now, he says, I declare new things. Now I declare new things. He is speaking forth new things now. What are the new things? Well, this servant prophecy. Now, when is this servant going to come? Isaiah is writing in approximately 700 B.C. When is this servant going to come? 700 years later. I declare to you new things. And then he says, before I spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Why did he do this? So that men would see that what he says is true. You can believe the gospel. You can have your sins forgiven. You can know eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glorious plan is to solve the problems caused by sin through the work of his servant. It's a wonderful passage. What a glory it is to have a God who tells us of his plan so far in advance. The whole prophecy is not complete. The servant, his work is not completely done. We still wait for justice. But the meek and mild servant has come, and he's already triumphed over sin and death, and he has promised to return. You need to be ready for him. So what is the call to you? Now we talked about here, behold my servant. And he speaks to the servant. I'm charging you, he says to the servant. Now, what's the call to you? The call to you is to have faith in this one whom God sent. The call to you is to have faith in him. The call to you is to live for him. I hope you'll turn your heart away from yourself and your own ways. Some people here, I think, who listen to me, and they listen to me with skepticism. I hope that's not you. I hope that you listen, and it's not me, it's the Bible. It's God's Word that you're listening to. I hope that you don't turn away from God's Word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this great servant that you sent. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we can contemplate the prophecy of his coming, that we would be fully devoted to serving him. Lord, I pray for your blessing now as we go forward. I pray for those here who might not know you, that they would truly today make that faith decision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.